He is risen. He is risen indeed. Well, it's a great day to worship the Lord. Any day is a great day to worship the Lord. You stop and think about who He truly is and what He's done for us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's also a special day where we get to join together, as we said earlier, around the communion table. As we think about that, how He lived for our righteousness, how he died, physically died for our sin, and then He rose, He conquered death for our eternal life. We'll think about that today as we take communion together. But before we do that, will you please turn to John chapter 6, please? John chapter 6, continuing in this study. We're going to look at the complaints. The complaints that Jesus received from His false followers, His false disciples. We're going to be looking at verses 41 through 50 today. John chapter 6, verses 41 through 50, and I'll just read it here if you'll follow along. It says, "The Jews then complained about Him, because He said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He says, I have come down from heaven?' Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Do not murmur amongst yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except He who is from God. He has seen the Father.' Verse 47, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in Me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You again for this opportunity today to worship You. We worship You through our fellowship, through our giving, through our singing of praises. And now, Lord, as this is the central to our church, Your Word, we want to hear from You. We want to hear from Your Word. We want to listen with a view to obey, to obedience, so that we can bring honor and glory to You. So speak to our hearts now through Your Word. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, there's a lot of important truths to unpack in this passage that we just read, John 6 here, 41 through 50, and there's a lot more that we'll get to next week as well in our next lesson. But let's begin with a little review, verses 37 through 40, which is our last lesson. If you remember, after this miraculous feeding of the 5,000, which included women and, well, didn't include women and children, I should say. And after defying gravity by walking on the water and then calming the storm when He got into the boat, the crowd once again seeks out Jesus. And when they found Him, they did something that was very arrogant, right? Arrogant and selfish. They demanded that He give them a repeat performance. In other words, they basically said, "Hey, Jesus, Your miracle of multiplying and providing the bread for us on this mountainside, that's pretty impressive, right? 20,000 people, upwards of. But if You expect us to believe that You are who You truly claim to be, that You are the Messiah, the Son of God, You're going to have to up Your game," right? And obviously, not understanding that Jesus Christ is God, He is the incomparable creator of the universe, they draw a comparison between Him and that great prophet Moses. They said, "Hey, Moses, he rained bread or manna down from heaven, enough for the whole nation for 40 years in the wilderness. So if we're going to believe You, we need to see more proof." So Jesus responds. And He responds with a discourse or a teaching on the fact that He is the bread of life. He is the bread which comes down from heaven. And in the process, he makes the first of seven I am statements, which the Jews, to them, that was a clear claim to be equal to God. Now, as we also saw in our last lesson, Jesus rebuked the people. He rebuked the superficial, unbelieving crowd, and he points out their ignorance. And he does so by explaining the fact that the manna, which was temporary, right, and it perished, it was a type. It was a foreshadowing. That's what it truly was. It was a foreshadowing of the true bread, which comes from God, that true bread obviously being himself here. And we were also reminded in our last lesson of the fact that the true bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, it needs to be internalized, right? He needs to be internalized in order to experience that true life-giving, life-sustaining benefits of it. Right? Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Right? So in order to possess eternal life, one must repent. Right? Repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the true bread for forgiveness, because he alone, as Scripture says, he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Now, to this world, this wicked anti-Christian world, that would sound very exclusive, right? They say, oh, all roads lead to heaven. No, all roads don't lead to the Lord. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So they say, well, that's exclusive. We don't accept that. You're excluding people. But the truth is, we're going to see today, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except through me, this gospel is inclusive, is what it is. It's not exclusive, it's inclusive. And we'll see that. Right? Because what it means is that anyone and everyone who repents and believes will be saved with no exceptions. In other words, no one who has ever repented and believed on Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for eternal life has ever or will ever be turned away. And Jesus says this in verse 37. He says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out, right? And he also said that he had come down from heaven, which is a reference to his deity. Right? And he came down not to do his own will, which we looked at last time, but rather the will of the Father, the one who had sent him. And we know, and we'll see this later on in John chapter 8, verse 29, we know that Jesus always did what pleased the Father. In other words, he always did the Father's will perfectly. And the will of the Father is, as we see here, that all of those whom the Father has given the Son as a love gift, which have the great privilege of praising and worshiping him for all of eternity, all of those chosen and redeemed people, he, the Son, would lose none of them. In other words, it's the Father's will that they be eternally secure in Christ. And that they would be raised up on the last day, right? And that's a hope that we have as Christians today. A glorious hope that should cause us to bubble up with joy. Each and every time we think about that, we will be raised up on the last day. That's a guarantee. Now, another thing, it's important to understand that faith is a work of God, right? Faith is a work of God. In other words, faith is not something that depends on the will of man. Which means that sinful man cannot just believe on Christ at random. Okay? I'm going to say that again. Sinful man cannot believe on Christ at random. He or she must first be given the ability to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They must first be given the gift of faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Right? That moral ability. Remember, we talked about Jonathan Edwards, that great revivalist preacher of the 1700s. He called it the moral ability, the ability to believe on Christ. And that faith, that ability to believe, is evidence. Right? It's evidence that the individual soul belongs to God. And as verse 38 put it, God the Father has appointed his Son to be the guardian, or to be the protector of the believer's salvation. Right? And because he is eternal, so too is the believer's salvation. Right? So again, we have that glorious hope, eternal life. Then we saw Jesus telling the crowd who those chosen and redeemed people are, whose salvation he purchased and is guarding. They are those who, as it says, behold or see the Son and believe in him. Now, no one deserves to be saved apart from God's will. Right? We understand that. We're wicked, we're depraved. All of mankind is wicked to the core, right? Every aspect of our being has suffered from the fall. It's been corrupted. No one desires to be saved apart from the will of God. In other words, in and of himself, sinful man does not and will never desire to humble himself, to submit to God's sovereign will for his life, and to obey him, which is required for salvation. You can find that in Luke 9:23. Right? Not even in hell will man desire to submit to God. So God always gives man the desire of his heart. God always does that. And he will never save someone against the desire, against that desire of their heart, against their will. But if that's true, and no one's heart desires Christ, how does he save people then? Well, simply put, he mercifully and he graciously changes the desire of their heart so that they long for him above all else, and then he gives them their heart's desire and saves them eternally. Now, does he do that for everyone? No. Right? Scripture says it's only for those of his sovereign election. But how do we know who he has chosen? How do we know whom God has chosen to save? Well, truth is, that's not for us to know. That's not for us to know, right? As a matter of fact, there's only one person that we can know for sure is elect of God, and that is ourselves. And how do we know we're part of his elect? Well, we know we're part of his elect when he calls us with that internal call, the call that wild horses could not stop us from answering. And God has sovereignly decreed that our election, our calling, will not be resisted. I'm going to say that again because a lot of people don't agree with this, but it's scriptural. It's what the Bible says. God has sovereignly decreed that our election, our calling, will not be resisted. Why? Because we don't want to resist it. He changes the desire of our heart, so we don't want to resist him. It's that simple, and yet it's that profound. Right? And that brings us to our lesson for today, beginning in verse 41. Sorry, John chapter 6, verse 41, the complaint. People start complaining about this. Let's look at these verses. Let's start with verses 41 and 42. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Now, there's two main things here that Jesus said that offended these people. Right? They offended these Jews. First of all, he said that he was the source of eternal life. Secondly, he said that he came down from heaven. Right? And this was an outrage to the Jews here. Because only God can forgive sins. And only God can give eternal life. And it was offensive to think that Almighty God would actually humiliate himself in such a manner as to clothe himself with human flesh. But the truth is, folks, that's exactly what he did, isn't it? Philippians 2, 7 and 8, speaking of Jesus, he made himself, nobody else made him, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Right? So that's called, if you remember, that's called kenosis. Right? The doctrine of kenosis, where the Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself. of not his divine attributes. He emptied himself of the prerogative to exercise his divine attributes, right? And only doing so when it was in accordance with the Father's will, right? And he took upon himself frail human flesh with all its limitations, which we all know what those limitations are, right? And the fact that he did this, that is undeniable proof of his incredible, boundless love for us as his own, as those whom his Father gave to him to show his love for him. And it also shows his amazing grace in choosing to save us eternally when none of us deserve it. Right? Now, as I was mulling this over in my mind this week, I asked myself this question: how do I perceive Jesus? Ever ask yourself that? How do you perceive the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you see him? When you're faced with those trials and tribulations of life, how do you view Jesus Christ? Do you see him for who he truly is? Almighty, sovereign, holy God of the universe who's in complete control of each and every circumstance of my life? Or, like a cataract in my eye, do you see Jesus through the veil of an earthly body? In other words, while it is necessary to understand that Christ had to clothe himself with human flesh in order to function as mediator between holy God and sinful man, what must never get lost is the fact that it was God in the flesh. And people sometimes get focused on Jesus, the man, and they forget this is Jesus, the God-man. This is Almighty God who took upon himself flesh, right? The man, Jesus Christ, is actually God incarnate. And he can and must be trusted for salvation as well as for every other aspect of life. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Right? We must never forget when we're facing the trials and tribulations of life that, hey, we're children of God. And Jesus Christ is Almighty God. Look at verses 43 and 44. Jesus, therefore, answered and said to them, right, to these unbelieving people in this crowd, he said, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, what Jesus is doing here is dropping a bombshell on these Jews who, first of all, they're like, well, hey, we are children of Abraham. We're God's covenant people. Of course, we're all guaranteed an eternal life in his presence. Well, no, Jesus drops a bombshell here. And first of all, he says, stop complaining. Right? It's almost like he's saying, do you want me to call a ambulance or something? No, stop. Stop complaining. All you're doing is reflecting the hardness of your heart. And then he says, the real reason that you're complaining, right, the heart of the issue isn't so much that you do not believe what I am teaching you. Right? It's not so much that you do not believe what I'm teaching you. It is that you cannot believe what I'm teaching you because you are reprobate. That's what he's saying here. In other words, the Father has not given you the understanding. He is not giving you the ability or the desire to believe. Right? And Jesus' response here is highlighting man's inability, his inability to repent and respond by faith apart from God's sovereign will. In other words, those who do not believe are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, Colossians 2:13. And they are unable to come to Christ on their own. 1 Corinthians 2:14. As a matter of fact, they don't want to come to Christ because they are slaves to unrighteousness, John 8:34. They are alienated from God, Colossians 1:21. They're hostile toward him, Romans 5:10. They're spiritually blind, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And they're incapable of understanding the truth. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:14, right? So look at verse 45, John chapter 6. It is written in the prophets, right? It is written. So we're talking about the authoritative word of God. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Who's the they they're talking about? He's talking about believers, those who are in Christ, right? And they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In other words, Jesus says that no sinner can come to him of their own so-called free will. It says they must be taught of God. They must have heard and learned from the Father. In other words, they must be first be born again. Remember, Gnao Anathan, born from above, born of the Holy Spirit, given spiritual life and ability. Right? And again, salvation begins and ends with God. And praise God it does, otherwise no one would be saved. Because no one desires him. Now, does this mean that human will is not involved in salvation? No. Scripture says one must believe the gospel and respond to it by repentance and faith. We see that Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, right? But that ability to believe, again, is a gift of God, given to those of his divine and sovereign choosing. Matter of fact, will you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at verses 3 through 6. And when you think about this stuff, you can't help but think, how amazing is God? How good is he? I mean, nobody deserves anything. We're, in and of ourselves, we're nothing but a pile of dirt that God has formed, and we've fallen, right? We're part of a fallen creation, but God is so amazing, so gracious. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Right? There's the condition right there. In Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted. Right? He made us accepted in the beloved. Right? So God graciously and irresistibly draws to Christ those to whom he has chosen to grant the blessing of eternal salvation. And he did that in eternity past. Right? And every one of those souls who, in response to his goodness and mercy and grace, and of their own volition, everyone who exercises God's gift of repentance and faith will be forever forgiven and saved. Right? And the truth is, folks, if God did not transform the desire of our heart, man's sinful heart, which results in this irresistible draw to him, if he didn't do that, no one would ever come to him. Right? Go back to John chapter 6, verse 46. It says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. Right? He's speaking about himself here. He has seen the Father. And again, that's another claim to deity. The Jews don't like that very much. Claim to the equality with God, just as when he calls himself the Son of Man. Right, we talk about that in Daniel 7:13, where that's equating yourself to the Ancient of Days. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I love that. He has everlasting life. Right? He didn't say he will have everlasting life. He says he has. He possesses already eternal life. Right? Folks, God is outside of time, isn't he? God created time. He's outside of time. He's not bound by time. He lives in the eternal now. And to him, our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification is already complete in God's eyes. When he looks at us, his beloved, he does not just see what we were or what we are, but also what we will be. What he will mold us into, right? And that is the glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You know, every year I have to go in for an annual checkup, going to the doctor. And they ask me the same question all the time, and they ask it multiple times, other than name, date of birth, right? The other thing that they ask me multiple times is, do you have a will? Right? Now, when you go to the doctor, that's kind of an unsettling thing for them to ask you over and over. Do you have a will? Do you have a will? Right? But folks, as Christian believers, we have been blessed with a heavenly inheritance. Right? Our Lord has put us in his will and testament. Now, think about that. When does a will go into effect? Well, it goes into effect upon the death of the one who leaves the will, which is called the testator. Right? Hebrews 9:16 through 18 says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Right? Folks, Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus Christ, our Lord, offered his life on the cross. Once for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And because of that, praise God, we have been eternally saved. We've been blessed with an eternal inheritance. It's ours. We just haven't taken full possession of it yet. But that day is coming. And it's coming soon, right? Finally, look at verses 48 through 50. Jesus says, plainly, clear as a bell, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. In other words, the bread, right, the manna in the wilderness, again, was only able to sustain life temporarily. But he says in verse 50, this is the bread, right, speaking of himself, I am the bread. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. That's eternal life. Right? Eternal salvation is found only in the true bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're here to celebrate today when we take communion together. The eternal, life-giving, life-sustaining bread that is our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stop here for this lesson. We'll pick it up in verse 51, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. Again, thank you for who you are. Right? Not just for what you've done for us, but for who you are. You are the sovereign creator God of the universe, who in eternity past, as your word has said, has chosen to save a remnant of sinful man. And as your children today, Lord, we praise you and thank you so much for that. Because your word has told us over and over in it what the consequences are of not being in Christ. They're eternal consequences. Eternal death, eternal separation in literal hell. where there's loneliness, darkness, and physical torment that will never, ever end. Father, give us a heart for people. Give us a heart for others who are not believers, who have not responded by faith, by repentance. Help us to understand that it is our responsibility, that you have given us this divine responsibility to share the gospel. We are the means by which others will be saved. And that's your sovereign plan. And Lord, we don't know who those people are that you have chosen to save, but that's why, Lord, we need you to give us this understanding, this desire to share the gospel with literally everybody. And not for our sakes, and not for their sakes, but for your honor and glory as we are obeying you and seeking to be used by you to accomplish your good and perfect will. Thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for saving us. Lord Jesus, thank you for willingly coming to this earth, to clothing yourself with frail human flesh, with all its limitations. And thank you for perfectly doing the Father's will, fulfilling the law on our behalf, in our place, as us, as those who have been placed in you by the Father. We understand, Lord, salvation, it begins and ends with you. And we praise you and thank you for that because, again, we understand that in and of ourselves, we would not choose to submit to you, to obey you, to trust you as Lord and Master of our lives. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.